name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. And yes, I agree with you that last passage of the Gospel was sort of obscure, and you will look in vain, or listen in vain, for illumination about it in the next 15 minutes. But I do want to talk about this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength and your neighbor as yourself. And of course, one of the first things that occurs to me, I'm not going to dwell on this much, but love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. What do we ever do, ever, with our heart, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? In a sense, it's holding before us precisely that state of full presence that we so long for, and so, I mean, maybe we're ambivalent about it because, you know, to enter fully into the present moment is what this is. I mean, that's the implication of this. How can you be anywhere else but in the present moment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? But let's back up a little bit and just deal with God, who, you know, I've told these stories, or this one story before about Thomas Aquinas, but I've been thinking about it this week. And it has to do with what happened to him at the end of his life. And, you know, Aquinas was a tireless worker. He just wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote and were dictated. And just, you know, sort of almost supernatural powers of concentration. He'd be dictating two different books at the same time, you know, people would be writing, trying to keep up with his mind. But he had a vision near the end of his life, and he put down his pen, and he never wrote another word. And they said, Thomas, why have you stopped writing? And he said, everything I have written just seems to me as just so much straw. Everything I have written seems to me as just so much straw. And he never wrote another word. He simply put down his pen, I mean, as in mid-sentence, put down his pen and stopped writing. And I've pondered that that moment in Thomas's life, and for most of my life, I have given him the benefit of the doubt and said, whatever vision occurred to him, it was of overwhelmingly sweet and loving presence. And he looked at the reality of this presence of God, which he had been serving all his life. And he looked at the presence, or felt the presence, and then looked at his words and said, my words are so incommensurate with this divine reality that I can't go on. And so it was, there's a kind of a generous way of looking at this experience of Aquinas, which is the beauty of God revealed itself, and his words just were, could not match up. But then there's the other possibility, which is, you know, Aquinas had been using some philosophical tools to develop doctrines such as transubstantiation. He'd also played a not insignificant part in the Inquisitions of the 13th century. And maybe it was that he really understood that the kind of theologizing that he had been doing was simply missing the mark, was simply not really, that whoever God is or whatever God is not something that can be dissected with that kind of medieval logic that was so much a part of medieval theology. Maybe God really is something else, and all of this hyper-logical thinking about God has just missed the mark. So, if nothing else, I tell this story about Aquinas only to remind us that when we're talking about God, we're talking about something that will always escape the limitations of our language. If there's ever a situation where our language and our symbols are just fingers pointing at the moon, pointing beyond themselves to the reality they indicate, that's the area we're in with God. Our concepts, our ideas, the That's not God. And we're also in an area where, as we know and as we've been talking about, the idea of God has been used so frequently in human history as a weapon. Precisely the sword that needs to be beaten into a plow. But it's been used as a weapon. And I mean, when you hear it referenced, to love God, I mean, in political terms and in sociological terms, usually what that indicates is a place where there's a division, and there are people who have bonded together, and they and those people know whom it is to hate. The sort of strange way that the love of God plays out is it becomes a weapon, and it teaches you to hate. So I'm gonna provide a pretty simple test for our conversation about God, and if it doesn't meet this test, then I'm not interested. And it's a poem, and I've probably read this here before. It's a poem by Hafiz, or Hafi, Persian poet, modern-day Iran, of the 14th century, so about 100 years after Aquinas, maybe a little less. And the title of the poem is called Becoming Human. Once a man came to me and spoke for hours about his great visions of God he felt he was having. He asked me for confirmation, saying, "Are these wondrous dreams true?" I replied, "How many goats do you have?" He looked surprised and said, "I'm speaking about sublime visions, and you speak of goats." And I spoke again, saying, "Yes, brother, how many do you have?" "Well, Hafiz, I have 62. "And how many wives?" 14th century. "How many wives?" Again, he looked surprised and said, "Four." "How many rose bushes in your garden? How many children? Are your parents still alive? Do you feed the birds in winter?" And to all, he answered. Then I said, "You asked me if I thought your visions were true. I would say that they were, if they make you become more human, more kind to every creature and plant you know." That's the Hafiz test. Does our talk of God make us become more authentically human and more kind to every plant and creature we know? If it doesn't do that, it's not God. It's something else. And there is nothing seemingly in our human repertoire that is so susceptible to being used for our own purposes, which is the real main meaning of taking God's name in vain. It's not swearing. It is using the power or the name of God for your own egocentric projects. Don't take the name of God in vain. And if it doesn't meet the Hafiz test, again, as a community, I don't want us to be interested in. I want the God whom we talk about here to call us more and more deeply into our authentic humanity, our ordinary humanity, our right mind that is ours as human. And I want it to make us kinder to every person and creature and plant that we know. That's the Hafiz test. And Jesus was, as I've said so often, one of the primary missions of Jesus was to clarify for us our terrible misunderstandings of God. And one of the deepest misunderstandings, and it's certainly present with us today, is that there is a God who is the God of some, but not of all. The God of us, but not of them. And this is again, it's like a human temptation to seek that which is favorable and preferential toward us. But it's not God. And so the teachings of Jesus were always designed to help people recognize the presence of God precisely in those places where they would be least likely to see it, as in your enemy. You've got to see God in the enemy. You've got to see God everywhere. And that's really the key. The God who is not everywhere is nowhere. The God who is not everywhere, in all things and the source of all things, that's not the real God. And so to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is to love every particular existing being in God's creation. How can you say, you know, if you say you love the God whom you do not see, but don't love the brother, the sister, the creatures, the planet, the stars, whom you can see, then you're a liar, you're deceiving yourself. Who knows, I was quoting one of the first epistles of John. Come on. Come on. Start Bible study. You know, but it is. I mean, the line in John is, if you say you love God whom you cannot see, but don't love the brother whom you do see, you're a liar. The emphasis is always on what is tangible and actual and right here and right now. So, leaving our ideas about God and the way the world is so divided by passionate attachment to ideas about God, let us leave those ideas and those divisive realms and come back to the incarnate world, the actual world in which we live and move and have our being, and of which we must affirm God is the source of everything that is. I've been using that story of the 99 sheep, but the guy goes off to look at the one lamb, you know, for the one lamb that's lost. I've been using that one lamb as a kind of a symbol. It's got to be everything. One little lamb left out breaks the whole picture. It's like this jump and it's not easy. Walk around and hold it in your heart as a meditation. God is the source of all things. We just do not see the world as unified in that way. We don't see the oneness of the world very often like that. But this love of God, heart, soul, mind, strength, neighbor as ourselves, source of all things are connected in what we call love. And if that's the way we're going to talk about God, amen. And remember, the Hephaestus. Does it make you kinder to every plant and animal you know? That's the God whom we serve. Amen. Amen.